that was the end of the third topic. And what we're going to look at is the historical trends which we've noticed through the Vatican, which by now I hope we realize is a central player in all of these things to do with the Book of Revelation, and how these past trends work themselves out into the future. Now, here's an immediate illustration. Because W.E. Gladstone in the 19th century said, the Vatican always plotted to re-erect the terrestrial throne of popedom. Now, that's a most informative thing to say. Why did he say that? How and when did the Vatican lose its terrestrial throne? And how is it plotting to regain it? We've seen that the papacy lost its power in various ways as we've looked through its history. First of all, we can go back to 1054, when it lost its power over the eastern part of the Roman Empire as a result of the Great Schism, which took place and still is there now. Secondly, when the French Revolution took place in 1789, and the defeat by Napoleon and the loss of the Papal States in 1870, and of course, the Pope was actually put into jail at that time. So there's another great loss of Vatican power. And thirdly, as a result of the Reformation, in which many nations went away and formed the different communions. All of these things greatly reduced Vatican power. And I'm suggesting that we can now start seeing the way in which the Vatican is plotting to regain its power. How? By reversing of the Great Schism. In the Daily Telegraph in 1999, we read, the Vatican also sees the visit of the Patriarch of Romania Orthodox Church in 1999. The Vatican sees this visit as a chance to promote the Pope's dictum. And what's his dictum? That the Church must breathe again with its two lungs, the Eastern one and the Western one. And also in terms of his overtures with the Russian Orthodox. Now, the new Moscow Patriarch, Metropolitan Kirill, is more favourable to the Vatican than his predecessor, and he's been installed since February 2009. And Kirill expresses the hope that relations would further develop in an atmosphere of mutual trust in defending and asserting the traditional Christian values in Europe. And so the Orthodox and the Catholics are seeking to minimize the difference between them. And in a message in 2009, Patriarch Bartholomew I of Constantinople, he says about the urgency of pursuing Christian unity, which, he said, should not be hindered by those who remain bound to remembrance of historical differences. And so we can categorize the first way of the Pope re-establishing popedom is to try and reverse the Great Schism. And the second strand is plotting to regain the Vatican power in Europe. We saw how it lost its Vatican power through the various effects of the pouring out of the vials. And the Vatican, we find, was instrumental in developing the Treaty of Rome, the Common Market, the Treaty of Maastricht, and now the Lisbon Treaty. And Peregrine Wursthorn, in August 1991, he says this, the Common Market itself started under the inspiration of Catholic politicians, all Christian Democrats. He says, if European federalism triumphs, the EC will indeed be an empire. This is 1991. It will lack an emperor, but it will have the Pope. Those very foresighted points for him to be making. But that's as they saw it. And in the Sunday Telegraph in 1991, we read the following. Karol Wojtyla, that's Pope John Paul II, is calmly preparing to assume the mantle which he solemnly believes to be his divine right, that of the new Holy Roman Emperor reigning from the Urals to the Atlantic. And now we've looked at the background of where the Holy Roman Emperor came from, we can understand that. And that's what the Pope is working back towards. So the EU, the Vatican, and the Orthodox all linking together to help regain Vatican power. Now, why did we start considering this? Because we said that the three unclean spirits were going to gather together the nations towards a state where they would be ready for the intervention of Jesus Christ. The three unclean spirits, liberty, equality, fraternity, all of these things gathered in, economic necessity and self-advantage. These are the reasons for the formation of a great big bloc which hasn't been seen for centuries in Europe. Our considerations in topic five, then, have traced the development of the beast, that is, say, the EU, up to the present in modern history. Now, in topic six, what we're going to do is to return to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation and to follow that through verse by verse to the end, by which time we shall see we have reached the end of man's kingdom. Now, up to chapter 16, verse 14, all the events that we've been considering, the pouring out of the vials and so on, have taken place in the past. But when we come to the 15th verse of chapter 16, we are now in events in the future. Now, how far we're going into the future, we don't know, because what we do not know is when the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to return. But in the 15th verse of the 16th chapter, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, I'm suggesting that there, the thief-like return of Jesus, is to take the responsible to judgment. And during the remainder of many of the verses in this chapter, that judgment seat is taking place. And you remember Jesus said in the Gospels, "One shall be taken, and one shall be left." And we don't know when that is. But these events we're talking about now are in the future. In our previous considerations, the gathering has been carried out by the frog-like spirits that gathered the nations into that situation that we've been previously describing. Now, when we read on now into the 16th verse, there's a change, because it now says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now that's Jesus Christ. So there's something more immediate and different about this gathering together, which is going to take place now from that general gathering, which is already observed in what has happened in the nations of Europe. Now I want to look at that one word particularly, the Hebrew tongue. Now that must be, surely, in a book of sign and signal, we're talking about Israel. So this is a gathering together by Jesus into the land of Israel for a battle called Armageddon. And we ask ourselves, well, do we know of anything else in the scripture talking about a gathering together into Israel? And I'm suggesting to you that the answer is yes, we do. And that is in those events in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now, you remember what it says. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog." Now watch very carefully the emphasis I'm going to put on. "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth." There is a personal activity being spoken of by the Lord. And I'm suggesting that in Ezekiel 38, where we read, "I will bring thee forth," that is the equivalent of Revelation 16, verse 16, where it says, "He gathered them together." So we're going on now to explore Ezekiel, and we'll return to Revelation 16 in a moment. So what we read is that Gog, that's, we believe, Russia, and many other countries are gathered towards Armageddon, towards the land of Israel. Now, I just want to think about that, because many people propose that what happens when this Gogian force comes down from the north into the land, that on the way, they first stop in Constantinople in Turkey. Now, the reason for saying that, which is not included in the text as such, is that many people, in thinking about this, who are familiar with the historical events and with the book of Revelation, have seen that if Russia occupies Constantinople, then in effect, thinking back to Nebuchadnezzar's image and the 2 feet of his image, you've got for the first time since Babylon was destroyed, you've got the image standing with one foot on the east Constantinople and the other on the west in Rome, standing again just prior to its being totally destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. So that's one reason why it is said that the invading forces stopped there. A second reason is this, that in 1453, in fact, the Muslim forces invaded the Orthodox Empire and overcame Constantinople. And the Orthodox Christians fled from Constantinople to Moscow, that became known as the Third Rome. But they memorialized ever since the fact that they were ejected from Constantinople in a particular way. And that is that they have decided and built on each of the churches which they've built, they have shown the sign of the cross on the steeple and underneath it, the crescent moon, which stands for the Muslims. In other words, there is memorialized over the last 400 years the fact that the Orthodox Christians have an intention to go back and to take Constantinople again. So if you think about our other considerations and the impact of the Orthodox Christians in the Russian hierarchy, you wouldn't be a bit surprised to think that given that opportunity, that Constantinople to stop there and to overcome and take it as they have memorialized for all those years, you would think that would be quite a reasonable thing to do. Now, that's speculative, I do admit. But having said that it's speculative, if you ask the guides who take you round the churches today and ask them what that means, they will say that it does memorialize and what the intention is for the future. So it's not that much speculative as you might think. So whatever happens, the fact of the matter is that having set off, the Gogian forces find their way into Israel. They advance into the place called Armageddon. And now we can ask ourselves the question as to why is it that they advance? They advance, I suggest, because of the situation that they see in the land, amongst other things. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them without bars and gates. It's an easy take as far as the Gogian forces are concerned. They are encouraged to attack an Israel at rest. Now, let me just say one thing about this. That word, Gog sees them at rest. It's the Hebrew word shakat, and it's used 45 times in the Hebrew Bible. And I suggest to you that on every occasion, it describes actual peace. Now, we have never seen in the land of Israel in modern days actual peace. And so therefore, the future situation that Gog is going to see is demonstrably different from that we see at the moment. It doesn't just mean confidently. It means that that land is at peace and it's not now, and it shows little prospect of being so. So Gog enters the land, and the Battle of Armageddon commences. And meanwhile, as we have noted, the judgment seat of Christ has been taking place. And that duly comes to a conclusion. And the redeemed with Christ then, I believe, proceed into the land and onto the Mount of Olives. This occupation of the Mount of Olives brings this whole scenario into what Scripture has forecast. Zechariah chapter 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the mount shall be cleaved in the midst. And there is the beginnings of the things that will lead to the end in the Battle of Armageddon of the Gogian forces. A spectacular earthquake takes place when God pleads with pestilence and with blood, with that great force. We read, every man's sword shall be against his brother. And the result of all these things, devastating effects, will come on the whole world. And Gog is destroyed and buried on the mountains of Israel. And Daniel said, the stone smote the image upon his feet, that image which maybe had just been risen for a short period of time. And the eastern leg was broken. The power of Christ was proclaimed to all the earth. Now here is the revelation of Jesus Christ to all the earth. We've already spoken about his thief-like coming and to take the saints away for judgment, and now he is shown in all his glory. The foregoing considerations in these last few moments have all been based on the 16th verse of Revelation chapter 16, where Jesus gathers them together. And we've looked at the prophets, Ezekiel and Zechariah, and how they have been gathered together. So now we're going to proceed in what we said we would do, that verse by verse, looking through the remainder of the 16th of Revelation. So turning now to the 17th verse. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And I believe they're quoting from, again, the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel in the 39th chapter in the 8th verse says, "Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." So again, I'm proposing that Ezekiel and the book of Revelation are speaking side by side about the same train events. The day is come. What day is it that is being spoken about? Surely none other than the focal point from the beginning of the whole of the book of Revelation, when it says in the first chapter, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Here's the open manifestation of Jesus to the whole world, as distinct from that thief-like appearing that we've already considered. He's now shown to everybody on the Mount of Olives. And proceeding into the 18th verse of the 16th chapter, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." And of course, Ezekiel 39 says, "Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." Parallel accounts taking place here between the book of Revelation. And you notice that word thunders were heard. When we started our considerations, we talked about seals, trumpets, vials, and thunders. These, we said, were the groups of the signs of God's judgments, and the vials were poured out and resulted in the falling down of the Holy Roman Empire. The thunders are now showing, and they will result in the falling of man's kingdom altogether. And at some point, after the defeat of Gog in this amazing battle, the book of Revelation tells us that the everlasting gospel is then preached, saying to all the inhabitants of the earth, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." An opportunity to those who have seen and witnessed all of these things to repent. And into the 19th verse of the 16th chapter, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so we feel that there's great devastations taking place here. But let's just pause for a moment, because that word Babylon, great Babylon, came into remembrance. Now, the book of Jeremiah tells us the curse on Babylon was that it was to become desolations, never to be raised again. So how can Babylon come into remembrance before God? Well, I'm presuming and suggesting that that word Babylon here in the book of Revelation, the book of sign and symbol, is used as a sign for Rome itself. Why would that be? Because Rome has developed the same thinking from the same sources, indeed, as the kingdom of Babylon. And its character, especially, is in opposition to God, like Babylon always was. And the 20th verse, taking in sequence this wonderful chapter of the 16th of Revelation, "Every island fled away and the mountains were not found." What does that mean? Some great geographical upheaval? Well, I don't think so. It's a book of sign and symbol. An island is a place where men could go their own way because it's separated from the rest of the world. There's going to be nowhere separated from the beneficent and wondrous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. All will be amalgamated together. And the mountains were not found. Now, the mountains, if those are empires, then they're going to be subsumed under the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we proceed to the very last verse of the 16th chapter, where it says, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." God's judgments the world over, confining men's lives to God's disciplines. The talent perhaps signifying the preaching activity progressing hand in hand. And so in the words of Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. So the end of chapter 16 marks the end of man's kingdom, no longer to be found, and all men under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, man's kingdom destroyed. And here we come across again as another end point. We found an end point, you remember, at the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And now we've got another end point at the end of the 16th chapter. So now we can just look forward into the 17th and 18th chapters. And here again, we call on our reverse principle, because the reverse principle applies. And what we're now being shown in Revelation 17 and 18 is a magnified picture of how that end point in man's world and that discipline which is going to be authorized, how that finally comes about. Having finished that sixth topic, what we saw was the end of man's dominion, man's kingdom, we're now going to look into the remainder of the book of Revelation in topic 7, which ends up in chapter 22 with God being all in all. And we're going to start that last scheme by looking at Revelation 17 verses 1 to 5, where John is shown the judgment of the great whore. And John says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So the picture is of a woman. Now, in the context of the studies in the book of Revelation, we can ask the question, well, who is this woman? Who is this whore? And I suggest from the studies that we've already done, we can see that the woman started off as the chaste bride, the ecclesias, those which the Apostle Paul left, which coming through into Constantine's time, they then committed whoredom with the political power of Constantine, and in so doing brought forth a man-child, Constantine, who was in fact the foundation of this apostasy, and then became a whore. And this whore, this woman, this papacy, is sitting on the beast, which is the European Union. The papacy influencing the EU Council of Ministers and Parliament and the nations of Europe, scarlet-coloured, showing sin, clothed with the richness and the purple of the vestment. A woman that saith in her heart, in the 18th chapter and the 17th verse, I sit a queen and am no widow. And thinking back over the historical aspects we've seen of all this, we've seen this woman come to an ascendancy in the Holy Roman Empire, where she was side by side with the emperor, and then she was dashed down, and in fact was put in prison without any power at all. And now finally, she's reached the very zenith of anything that she could want. I sit a queen, at last restored to more than the glory she ever had in the Holy Roman Empire. Now you remember, this woman is sitting on the beast with 10 horns, standing for the 10 nations of Europe. These, in the 17th chapter in the 12th verse, says they are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. And then I want to refer and note very specially what the next verse, the 13th verse of Revelation 17 says, and I'm quoting it in the Greek literal version. It says, these shall have one opinion and shall distribute their power and authority unto the beast. Now that's a strange thing to be said, to distribute their power and authority. And it's most interesting that José Manuel Barroso, the European Commission president, he actually unwittingly remarks on this amazing fact about distributing their power unto the beast, because I want to quote the actual words he has said. Sometimes I like to compare the European Union as a creation to the organization of empires, because we have the dimension of empires. Now there's a great difference, he says. The empires were usually made through force, with a center that was imposing a dicta, a will, on the others. And now we have what some authors call the first non-imperial empire. And what a wonderful thing, because those nations, as we've seen, they're distributing their power and authority. But this sounds as to be another step of distributing their power and authority, because we can see what's happening now in Europe. And I'm asking the question then, why might a strategic organization, which we've already been looking at in the present situation in Europe, why might it rapidly unite to become of one mind and to give all their power unto the central? And I'm suggesting the possibility of the presence of holy war against an antichrist. Now, why should anyone be talking about antichrist? Where does this come from? In the 16th century, a Catholic called Ribera put forward the thesis that at the end of time, an antichrist would appear in Jerusalem. And he described all the things that he would do, which in actual fact are the very operations which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. So that when these people are viewing after the Battle of Armageddon what is going on in Israel, they are liable to say, this is exactly what Ribera said, this is Antichrist, and that's why they give all their power to overcome him. So what is the purpose of this gathering together and giving their power to this one? Revelation 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So however we read the book of Revelation, we end up with the fact that there is a consummate battle at the last between a great force and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ defeats them. However much we don't like the idea of warfare and so on, that is what the book of Revelation tells us. And that those that are with Jesus are his friends and his relatives. They are called and chosen and faithful. So the awareness of Antichrist is even now widespread. And the prospect of needing to fight Antichrist is confirmed, we suggest, in the mind of the Vatican following the defeat of Russia at the Battle of Armageddon. In this thrilling vista, I want to just confirm one point, that many of the things I'm saying, I agree, are speculative, in the sense that it doesn't actually say these things in the scriptures. But nevertheless, they do put the picture together of what the book of Revelation is about, and you can either accept them or reject them. But I believe that the powers there, when they witness what has happened in Israel, they will conclude that the power in Jerusalem must be Antichrist. If it were genuine, then his vicar on earth, the Pope, would surely know it. And so a holy war is declared to recover the sacred places and to eliminate this dictator who has arisen in Jerusalem. The intention being, as displayed in the 19th chapter and the 19th verse, and I saw the beast, that's the EU, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Again in the 19th chapter, undeniable that there is a great confrontation to take place at the last with the Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed we know, because in the story of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the stone finally grinds the kingdom to powder, the thunders roar, man's kingdom falls. And we see this happening in detail under the microscope of these 18th and 19th chapters. Undeniable and repeated fact which the book of Revelation shows us is of this great confrontation and the finalization of it. Because in the 19th chapter and the 20th verse we read, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet before him. These posts were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The certainty of a final confrontation, the certainty of a final outcome. The beast, that is to say, the nations of the earth all gathered together, and the false prophet cast It's a book of sign and symbol, the lake of fire burning with brimstone, the end of these characters, not to be seen again. And then we turn to the 19th chapter, having seen chapters 17 and 18. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, for true and righteous are his judgments. And now we see the wonderful positive side. Terrible though the judgments are, we see that the redeemed recognize as worthwhile and necessary the judgments and the suffering which has gone through in the development of these things, and they praise God for his wisdom. They realize that unless these forces are removed from the earth, there never can be that wonderful peace of the kingdom which is now right before them. The destiny of Rome itself, its finery, its architecture, the treasures, all destroyed. And the redeemed, we read, rejoice in heaven. In heaven, in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the ruling edifice over the whole world. The first fruits of God's wonderful plan in the kingdom, they rejoice together over what they have seen and participated in and the glories of that future age to be. John records in the 19th chapter and the 7th verse, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That marriage supper follows when I believe the submissive leaders of the world are then invited to a wonderful celebration. And over a period, the remainder of the nations gradually are subdued and educated. All go up from year to Jerusalem to worship at the new temple to be erected. The glories of the kingdom grows, controlled by the redeemed in the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Sign language in the book of Revelation again, the dragon, alias the devil and Satan, human nature, curtailed by the ministry of the saints. Isaiah, for example, says, and thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And the redeemed are given, as Jesus says in one of his parables, to you 10 cities and 1 5 cities, in order to give control throughout the whole world to the doing of God's will. And towards the end of 1,000 years, after this period of holding in of human nature, testing of the developed faith has to start to take place. Under confined circumstances, faith and love cannot grow. Love can only be shown in a free will basis. So human nature has to be released again. The holds and the discipline have to be relaxed. And the book of Revelation tells us, 20th and the 3rd verse, and after that he, the devil and Satan, must be loosed a little season. Controlled by the redeemed is then relaxed for a period. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And then we come to a period which I must confess is perhaps the saddest event in the whole book. These people at this stage, at the very end of the millennium, having witnessed the rule of Christ in all their lives and the beneficent things which have happened, and the wonderful supply of food and the equality and all of the beauty which the earth has shown, they rebel when that control of God is relaxed. Human nature rears its ugly head again. And so, in common with all of the rest of the history that we see in the scripture, only a remnant is saved. And Revelation 20 says, and I saw a great white throne, and saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their work. And some were taken, and some were left. But that will be the end, because in the 10th verse, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So the devil, having been chained temporarily and then let go, is then cast into the finality of the destruction where the beast and the false prophet has gone. In other words, human nature is now totally removed. And the faithful of the millennium age, elevated to immortality, with the harvest of the earth now complete, the stone grows and fills the whole earth. God is now all in all. The revelation is indeed totally revealed for all to see. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And Jesus says, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city.